I want to talk to you about pre-adolescence and adolescence. This is the period of disorganization in which every child begins to free himself from childish things and find his own identity. They don't want to play cars, they want to drive cars. Teach values. The primary reason adolescence is so distressing is that youngsters do not understand what is happening to them. Many times parents do not understand either. They forget what they went through. I want to take you inside the brain of a teenager's for just a moment. Now, lots of people get misty-eyed when they talk about being a teenager. You can have it. I had acne. I felt clumsy. It was an awful time for me. First of all, number one, teenagers feel ugly. I mean, they've been playing with these Barbie dolls. And they're growing up, and they don't look like Barbie dolls. And the fellas have seen these dolls, you know, along with their sister's Barbie doll of Ken. You know, muscular, handsome, long-legged, and athletic, and they don't look like Ken. A teenager feels ugly. When I was a teenager, I had acne, and I felt horrible. And these girls see all these role models, youthful role models on television. Their hair is perfect. How do you like those shampoo ads where the girl swings her hair like this and all goes back and forth? The girl swings her hair around and it just all goes like springs, you know. It's just beautiful. Do you know anybody who has hair like that? You know, and I mean, there are all these role models, you see. And compared to the role model, the kid feels ugly. Secondly, teenagers feel dumb. And one reason they feel dumb is because they are dumb. I remember my brother and I. We had a movie projector and we were showing some films on the second floor of our home. And my brother had the bright idea, if this looks good, if these pictures look sharp with a 250-watt bulb, just think of how sharp they'll look with a 500-watt bulb. So he put a 500-watt bulb in the projector. It caught on fire. The film caught on fire. And he threw the projector out the window. Crash. Now, can you picture a couple of teenagers coming downstairs and the mother saying, "What was that noise I heard?" And the reply is, "We threw the projector out the window." There is no way you can say that without feeling dumb. And then a teenager feels unloved. Not that you don't love them, but that's not the love they particularly want. They feel they need the love of their peers. Oh, I remember one of my daughters at the age of 14. It was one of those shattering moments when parents feel so absolutely helpless. She wanted to go steady with a boy, and we said, no, at that age, you cannot go steady with that boy. And she just broke down, and she was just absolutely shattered. And she said, "Nobody will ever have me." You know, I was talking to her a couple of weeks ago, and she said, "Really, Dad, I had to choose between three guys who wanted to marry me." But see, that's the way a teenager feels. They feel unloved. Because the great thing in a teenager's life is that peer pressure. And in the high school or in the junior high school, there are all these groups and all these cliques. And if you don't fit into one of them, if you're not a part of them, if you don't feel loved, you feel miserable. Now here's a kid feels ugly, dumb, and unloved. Did you ever wake up on a Monday morning and feel ugly, dumb, and unloved? Did that affect the way... Somebody said amen. Did that affect the way you treated people through the day? Did that influence the way you perceive life and other people? And teenagers have a way of putting on this front. Because they don't want to go around saying, hey, guess what? I'm ugly, dumb, and unloved. They're not going to do that. They're going to put on that front. And you are constantly trying to penetrate that front. What are they thinking? What's going on? Why are they acting like that? They're acting so strange. And the more you try and penetrate it as a parent, the more they resent it. Okay, let's kind of look at a few things. The activity, help the preteen to understand what is happening to him. Try to remember what happened to you when you were a preteen. There are these changes that occur physically. Physical changes occur within the bodies of young men, and they feel forces they've never felt before. And incidentally, one of the things we talk about in our seminars for teenagers is a Christian view of sex. We have the boys separate and the girls separate, and I talk to the boys about a Christian view of sex, and Gloria talks to the girls about a Christian view of sex. And these tapes as well are available if you happen to be embarrassed about talking to your youngster about it. But boys feel this, and then girls go through changes. And they're really traumatic. See, here are these girls, 13 years old, taking showers after gym in high school. And some girls at the age of 13 are really developed. They are really developed. And your kid is looking around. And all she's got is two fried eggs. I mean, it's the end of the world. You know, it's terminal ugliness. And so the kid comes home and she's, you know, she's depressed. And you keep saying, honey, why don't you get happy? Well, how can you get happy with two fried eggs? That's the end of the world. So help the teenager to understand what's happening to them. Hey, kid, you're just going through this. Don't worry, you'll catch up, you know. Okay, understand the urge to emerge and coming out of the kitty cocoon. And one of the things you have to do is let the kid go. Oh, this is hard for parents to let kids go. Because we can smother them, and the more we smother them, they just resent it. In church the other day, there was this father of a 15-year-old boy, and his son was sitting a little to one side of him. There's a little space between, and he reached over very tenderly and drew his son close to him. Wasn't that tender? The kid hated it. He shrugged himself and moved away from the father. And the father's feelings got hurt. So then he reached over again, and instead of tenderly bringing his son next to him, jerked him next to him. Like, I'm going to love you and you're going to like it even if you don't like it. Well, see, that is totally out of character to what that kid wants and needs and expects. But parents have such a tough time of letting kids go to grow. My mother is 87 years old. Several years ago, I was having a church service in the Cleveland area there in Cleveland, Ohio, where I was raised. So I thought, I'll pick Mother up and take her with me to the service. So we're riding along on the interstate, the bypass going around the city. And my mother says to me, Carl, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, Mom. What is it? She said, did you brush your teeth today? Well, good grief. At my age, if I don't know how to brush my teeth without being checked up, I'm going to end up with plates. Then I understood. It's not that she was concerned about my dental hygiene. She wanted to feel like a mother again. I understood that. See, and there's something about you can't be a mother for 14 years and then suddenly let it all go. That's really tough, but keep it in mind. It's kind of like soap. You try to hold it too tight, and it's going to squirt right out of your hand. You have to hold them gently as they go through this teen period. Okay. Give understanding and guidance in the face of values challenged by everybody's doing it. Prepare your teenager for this, that as a Christian, his values and her values are different from the values of others. Prepare them for the fact that they are going to be faced at times with being placed in a compromising position, and that at that moment, They should pre-program themselves to take the stand they know they should take. For instance, by way of illustration, here's a bunch of fellas are going to go for a ride in the car. They turn to your teenager, whose name is John, and they say, "Hey, John, how'd you like to come with us for a car ride?" And John's elated because he's been on the outside of this group all the time. These are the in guys. These are the guys that are really with it. Boy, they're the fellas that are really moving. And so they've invited him to come along with them on the ride. They're driving up the road. One of the fellas brings out a little box. In the little box are some little red pills. Narcotics. So the first fella takes a pill, pops it in his mouth. Then passes it to the next guy. He takes one, pops it in his mouth. He passes it to the next guy, pops it in his mouth. They pass it to the back. There's six guys in the car. John realizes that he's only two people away from destiny. And this guy pops it in his mouth. The next guy pops it in his mouth. And they hand the box to John. Now, at that moment, John can do one of two things. He can say no thanks and run the risk of being ridiculed and never being asked to ride again. Or he can say, "Fellas, I'm sorry, but I'm really interested in not popping pills. I've never done it, and I really don't need them." There might be a little bit of tension in the car when he says that, but it's the right thing to say. Because if he pops a pill, the next time they're passed around, it's going to be twice as hard for him to say no. Prepare your teenager in what to say and do when confronted with a compromising situation. Give guidance in what your children watch on television. We can't suddenly turn a corner when they're teenagers and suddenly become arbitrary and strict about behavior when they have been conditioned by hundreds of television programs in which convictions are compromised. Not only compromised, but things are advertised. I mean, there is actually the promotion of sex outside of marriage. There is the promotion of weird behavior. We have a little rule in our house. There are some programs we do not watch. There are other programs we may start to watch because it might look good, but if it gets too bawdy, too rowdy, too sexy, too violent, the TV gets turned off. Now, I think you kind of have to condition a kid from the very beginning. There are things we watch, there are things we don't watch. That child will inductively pick up your convictions and sense of taste. They will know what's right and what's wrong because you've taught them. Music. We're going to talk a little more about this because it is so important. Music molds the behavior of children. I know that some of you are brought up on music, this tender romantic stuff, you know, Moon, June, Spoon, and all this. That ain't the way it is anymore, folks. I take Janis Joplin's million record bestseller, "I Love You, Baby." I'll see if I can think of the words. "I love you, baby. I 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 love you, baby." Guess what the name of the song is? Right, "I Love You, Baby." I say, what's wrong with that? Well, People Magazine and Newsweek both say the same thing, that interspersed between the 29 "I Love You, Babies" are the actual sounds of recorded orgasm. Recorded during sex acts. When Janis Joplin died, they performed an autopsy. Her body was riddled because of venereal disease. This is not the role model you want your kids to watch. I had somebody tell me the other day. They said, "Rock and roll music doesn't bother me." I said, "Do you know what the words say?" Well, they didn't quite know what the words said, but they didn't think that it should bother anybody. And so I read them the words of a couple of rock and roll songs. And they are pornographic. But we'll hear more about that later. In the area of drugs, If your child gets involved with drugs, do your homework. I read about this mother that said, my daughter was on drugs, and so I told her, I want to sit with you for an hour, and I want you to tell me why you should use drugs. I'm going to sit with you for an hour, and I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't use drugs. And every night before we eat supper, I'm going to put the timer on for 10 minutes, and I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't use drugs. This mother got all the information she could, wrote to Washington, D.C., wrote to the government for brochures, American Medical Association, and so on and so on and so on. You see, because this false idea is that marijuana isn't any more harmful than 3-2 beer. But there is a chemical in marijuana that lodges into the fatty tissues of a girl, and when she's pregnant, it emerges and affects the behavior of her unborn child. And she said, Christmas came, and my daughter walked into my bedroom and said, Mom, that was kind of a crummy Christmas gift I gave you of a robe and slippers. I want to give you the real Christmas gift. I'm going off drugs. Do your homework. How about sex? Oh, it's so funny. Because I know every kid's mother feels, well, there's all that sex going on out there, but my kid isn't involved. It's kind of funny because we get these kids in our seminars, and one of the questions I ask is, I tell them to bow their heads, and I say, well, now, how many of you have read a Playboy magazine? Would you just slip your hands up? You know, it's just amazing how many of these kids have become literate in this area of Playboy magazines, you know. And really, they make it really difficult for a kid because they put the Playboy magazines right next to the automobile magazines and Car Craft and Hot Rod and Popular Mechanics. And the kids, you know, looking at this, see, like, look at this, isn't that awful? Isn't that terrible? That isn't, and there it is, high school sex. Of course, you know, really, I should be intelligently informed about that. Maybe I'll just look at it a little. Yeah, there it is, high school sex. Look at that, isn't that? Look at that girl, a high school girl at that. Isn't that terrible? And look at that centerfold. We really need to pray for people like that. You know, I don't know if that's the way it happens, but that's the way it happens with some. I mean, please break down the barriers of feeling inhibited about talking about sex to your kid. Because if the kid can't come to you, who can he go to? You see, everybody's talking about sex except the Christians. Everybody's talking about sex except pastors, Sunday school teachers, and parents. And we really need to be able to sit down and talk to our kids about sex. And there are books available on that. There are tapes available on it. Let me just say, this should be an area of concern. But let's get back to the matter of rock and roll music. Perry Kolovig is coming. He is the director of our teen seminar. And he spends 2 hours talking to the kids about rock and roll music and reinforces what he says with slides. Now, if you want a quick education on rock and roll music, I'll tell you how to get it in 10 minutes. Go to your local movie store and begin pulling the albums and look at the pictures and look at the words, if the words are on the back, and you'll get a quick education on the nature of rock and roll music. Because the kid is upstairs listening to his radio, and you're downstairs listening to yours. What is he listening to? Come, Perry, and tell us what they're listening to. Let's give Perry a hand as he comes. Perry Kolovig.
Well, hello, everybody. It's good to be here with you in good old Sioux City, Iowa. I was in Sioux City, Nebraska yesterday. They told me I was in the wrong town, and they were right. Well, we had a great seminar with your young people today. 2 hours, just the last 2 hours we just finished out in that hot room over there, the sun coming in the window and everything. But nobody fell asleep on me. And we were talking about music. Music is a very, very real part of every young person's life today. In fact, research shows that young people are listening to an average of 6 hours of music a day, an average of 6 hours of music a day. I asked that question. We had a questionnaire that we filled out this morning on our first session. I asked that question, how much time do you spend listening to music? Most of, without ever saying, you know, what the average is, most of the people wrote down, one girl had 7 or 8 hours. It averages out to right around 6. Some listen to 10, some listen to 4. It comes out to right around 6 hours a day, which is pretty close to what the average is showing. A lot of people today are sitting downstairs in their living room listening to their own music, while their young person is upstairs listening to his or hers, and everybody thinks, you know, everything's just fine because we're not fighting after all. I've got my music, they've got their music. The problem is, while you are listening to Tennessee Ernie Ford or whatever you're listening to, or the Kendalls, whoever it might be, downstairs, your young person is plugging into other sources that are giving him different messages. And that's why so many parents today are saying, well, good grief, you know, I've got an 18-year-old kid and he's just doing all this stuff. He's going out and doing this and that and the other thing. And I can't understand why he's doing it, because I sure didn't raise him to do this. Well, at the same time that you are raising your young person, so is somebody else, unless you have any control over it at all. By the time, television for one, by the time your young person gets out of school, he's already listening, he's already watched right around 14,000 hours of television. And the time he spent at home with you, listening to you and your pastor and the school teacher, only comes up to about 12,000 hours. Everything that plugs in, or everything that your child plugs into, becomes a part of him. Your child is a product of his upbringing and his environment, and everything that he plugs into is either going to be of two natures. It's either going to be positive or negative. It'll either be constructive or it'll be destructive. I see a lot of the music that's out today, a good share of it, maybe up to 80% of it, as being very, very destructive. And the mind can perceive everything that goes in. Our mind is such an amazing mechanism that really everything that goes into it almost stays for long periods of time and affects the way we think. And really what's at stake is our value systems. Here's what David Crosby says. David Crosby's from a group of Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. Many of you have already heard of that group. Here's what he said. Quote, I figured the only thing to do was to swipe their kids. I still think it's the only thing to do. And by saying that, I'm not talking about kidnapping. I'm just talking about changing their value systems, which removes them from their parents' world very effectively. So David Crosby's saying this. Hey, forget about the revolution of the 1960s, you know, where it used to be the thing of the Beatles, you know, revolt, anarchy, and that type of thing. Run away from home. We'll go out to California. Free love, free sex, the whole bit. It really didn't work out, because those people are what makes up the establishment today. However, David Crosby is saying this. We can still remove the child from the parents' world simply by getting to his mind and changing his value systems, which will remove him from his parents' world very effectively. Is it working? Yeah, I think it is working. Music can have a great impact on society too, on the morals of society. Hundreds of years ago, Plato said this in Plato's Republic. He said, as modes of music change, the fundamental laws of church and state change with them. When modes of music change, the fundamental laws of church and state change with them. So here Plato was saying that as music changes, so will society. And if you take a look back at the 40s and what you perceive the 40s to be, everyone was really young back then, and the 50s and what you perceive the 50s to be, you know, with the oncoming of Elvis, the Pelvis, and the type of morality we had during the 50s, and the 60s with the oncoming of groups like the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and the more explicit terms, and the 70s with the oncoming of groups like Elton John, Kiss, AC/DC, Black Sabbath, Judas Priest, and all kinds of other groups, you'll have to agree that we are seeing in our nation a moral decline. We are openly discussing things today that we would have never even thought possible to talk about even 5 years ago. But we live in what psychologists call a permissive society, a society where anything goes. And you can see way back in the 50s, they used to have all kinds of heavy tunes, Carl, like there used to be one called Crooning a Tune in the Month of June Under the Moon. You know, a real heavy, you know, that one really would be a barnstormer. However, now they've got all kinds of hits like I Want to Kiss You All Over, or Afternoon Delight, or Let's Make a Baby. Even the country writers have all kinds of songs, like the Kendalls had a hit song called Heaven's Just a Sin Away. I mean, think about it. And Barbara Mandrell even had If Loving You's Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right, or Sleeping Single in a Double Bed, take your pick. And they're getting better all the time. There's a lot of groups we could talk about. We talk about 100 groups, probably over 100 groups during the 2 hours that we flip through those slides, but I'll only cover maybe just two here. Have you ever heard of Alice Cooper at all? Alice Cooper? Yeah, raise your hand. Alice Cooper is still pretty popular with the young people. Alice Cooper's real name is Vincent Furnier. He's a preacher's kid. He claims to get his name, Alice Cooper, from a 17th century witch of the same name. Claims to get his power from that witch, too. Alice Cooper is being listened to by all kinds of kids, pre-adolescent, teenagers, so forth, all different ages. A lot of his tunes are really, really lewd and crude. One song is Cold Ethel, and by the way, this is being listened to by just very young teenagers. Cold Ethel, here's the lyrics. One thing I miss is Cold Ethel and her skeleton kiss. She sounds like a pretty cool girl already. We met last night making love by the refrigerator light. Ethel, Ethel, let me squeeze you in my arms. Ethel, Ethel, come and freeze me with your charms. One thing, no lie, Ethel's frigid as an Eskimo pie. She's cool in bed. She ought to be, because Ethel's dead. What does it refer to? It refers to necrophilia, in other words, doing the sex act with a dead human body. Not exactly too positive, especially when you think that your young teenager is plugging into it. Another group that is really popular nowadays is Dr. Hook. He's been popular for the last decade. Have you ever heard of Dr. Hook? Raise your hand if you have. Dr. Hook has a brand new hit on the radio right now. If you went to the local jukebox, you'd see it. It's called Girls Can Get It Anytime They Want It. By the way, he's been into these kind of themes all his life, or ever since his group began. He's got one hit song he had a few years back called Freaker's Ball. When I ask people in a lot of groups that I speak to if they've ever heard of this, lots of times if you get into the city, kids will just raise their hands right away for this song called Freaker's Ball. This song to me, instead of reading you the lyrics from a number of groups, kind of depicts to me the scope of where the music industry is at today with a lot of our hard rock groups, okay? Here's the lyrics. Come on, babies, grease your lips, put on your hats and swing your hips. Don't forget to bring your whips. We're going to the Freaker's Ball. In other words, bring your whips because it's going to be a sadomasochist type of affair. In other words, a sadist is a person that gets his kicks by kicking somebody black and blue while doing the sex act. A masochist is a person that likes to receive pain. Blow your whistle, bang your gong, roll up something to take along. In other words, roll up a joint to take along. Feels so good it must be wrong, freaking at the Freaker's Ball. All the fags and the dykes, they boogin' together, leather freaks dressed in all kinds of leather. The greatest of the sadists and masochists too, screaming, please hit me and I'll hit you. The FBI is dancing with the junkies. All the straights are swinging with the funkies. Cross the floor and up the wall, freaking at the Freaker's Ball. Hard hats, long hairs, loving each other. In other words, homosexuality. Brother with sister, son with mother. In other words, incest. Smear my body up with butter and take me to the Freaker's Ball. In other words, smear my body up with butter. This song was written back in 1972 when there was a movie out called Last Tango in Paris by Marlon Brando, where they had what was called a Mazzola party, doing sex with butter all over your body. So pass that roach and pour the wine. A roach is a roach clip of a used marijuana cigarette. Pass that roach and pour the wine. I'll kiss yours if you'll kiss mine, oral sex. I'm going to boogie till I go blind, freaking at the Freaker's Ball. The last verse, black ones, white ones, yellow and red ones, in other words, all kinds of different drugs. Necrophiliacs looking for dead ones. The greatest of the sadists and masochists who screaming, please hit me and I'll hit you. Everybody's balling in batches, in other words, balling is sexual intercourse and all kinds of trisex situation, balling in batches. Pyromaniacs striking matches, people looking to burn the place down. I'm going to itch me where it scratches, freaking at the Freaker's Ball, y'all, freaking at the Freaker's Ball. Those lyrics I know are kind of gruesome, but when you figure that most teenagers are young teenagers listening to this, they buy the album because of the hit they hear on the radio, and with the record, of course, comes free, this song. Dr. Hook also has one other song that says, sometimes I dream of chicks to bring me everlasting joy. Sometimes I dream of animals. Sometimes I dream of boys. I forgot that one last category, which he likes to write about, bestiality, doing the sex act with an animal. We could talk about Kiss, we could talk about AC/DC, Black Sabbath, a number of different groups, but we won't. They're so very popular, being listened to by millions and millions of kids today, And a lot of parents are just passing it by. I used to work at a record store where, when I was a teenager, where parents would buy their kids anything they wanted to listen to just because that's what they requested on their Christmas list. Didn't make any difference what the album was all about, but they buy it anyway. So a lot is at stake, primarily the value systems of your child. So is it important to have positive music? You bet it is when they're listening to it 6 hours a day. It's very important. The best thing you can do is fill the gap with good contemporary gospel music. Contemporary, it's the same high energy, lots of guitars and lots of drums and the whole thing like we like to listen to, except it's got a great positive message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's very important because your young person is not going to switch his Styx and AC/DC for a Tennessee Ernie Ford record. It just won't work. But he will go over to a positive form of high energy music, which is really great because all the musicians that are in, really most all the musicians that are in the contemporary music field today, Christian music, are dedicated to Christ, but they still like their fast music. There's nothing wrong with fast music as long as you have great lyrics and positive lyrics to back it up with, and as long as you're glorifying God, I believe. Plug them into an alternate source, fill the gap with contemporary Christian music. You'll see a big change in their lives. We had a great seminar today. I think we had nearly 75 to 80% of the room raise their hand that they'd go home, bust up their records, and throw away any books, magazines, records, anything that would separate them from God, anything that was a negative input. And what I'd like you to do is this. There's a great magazine called Contemporary Christian Music. Instead of them buying all this trash that's always being advertised, this magazine right here is Contemporary Christian Music. It tells you the hottest contemporary Christian albums on the market today, all the time. It's all going to be high-energy music. They'll love it, and it'll be a positive message, a message of Christ. And they'll love it instead of going out and buying Kiss or Black Sabbath and all those other groups. It'll turn them right around. Carl's got a number for that if you want to get it. I don't get paid commission for selling this magazine. I just happen to read it, and it's a lot better than the Rolling Stone. So God bless you. We're for your kids, and I think we've been able to help them today. I only wish we had 1,000 of them here, because by the time they get through the seminar, they're pretty sick and willing to turn to almost anything. A lot of people just don't realize what they're listening to, and once they find out and are exposed to it, bang, they want something different. So we've shown them where to go. Help them out by getting them the magazine and maybe buying them a couple of good gospel albums yourself, all right? God bless you. Have a great day. I hope I didn't scare you too bad.
Thank you, Perry. That number is 1-800-854-0561, extension 831. And by dialing that number, you can order the Contemporary Christian Music Magazine. It's really a great investment. And Mom and Dad, I'd suggest this, to buy some records by the Lundstroms. Go to your Christian record store, as I did. And when we got a new stereo, I went to the Christian record store. I said, I want some records with a beat. I know that kid of mine, who entered her first track meet last spring and came off with three firsts. The first track meet she was ever in. A high-energy kid. I know she's going to want something with a little energy to it. So I bought some records by the Imperials and so on. And it's really interesting. I mean, here are the Imperials. I love you, Jesus. Boom, 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 boom. I'm going to serve you, Jesus. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, you know, it's not... I'm more like, you know, I came to the garden alone type. But... You can't buy a kid what you think they ought to listen to, you know, from your standpoint, but rather from their standpoint. All right, I want to hurry along and give you some gems on communicating with your adolescent. Now, this does not apply to adolescent kids alone, but to children on every level. Folks, these are really some great truths. And if you can get a handle on them, it'll really help you. Truth number one. Adolescents. It's a period of continued disorganization that leads to reorganization as a teenager individualizes truth for himself. He must learn to face life unaccompanied by parents. The key word for this phase is communication. As your teenager passes through, it's a comfort to know he's passing through. These difficult years, the ability to share is crucial. The ability to share is crucial. Your part is to learn the art of communication without the kind of condemnation that cuts it off. It's difficult, but it can be learned without sacrificing standards. The teenager's part is to develop a sense of responsibility in response to God, parents, and the challenge of life. How to handle some areas of hassle in your castle. Rebellion and response. We must differentiate between acceptance and approval. We tolerate, but we do not sanction. I'm made to think of a father who said to his son, that long, unwashed, greasy, unkempt hair. The father said to his son one morning at breakfast, "Son, it's your hair, but it's my stomach. Please eat breakfast some other time." What was he saying? You know, I'm going to tolerate it, but I don't like it. See, we can get so literal and so technical. Did you ever go to a basketball game and the referee was calling fouls all the time? You know, the game just get going and the guy'd blow his whistle and just break the flow of the game. And we can get so technical, we can drive kids absolutely crazy. We have to give them a little room to grow. I use what I call the deep sea fishing philosophy. You throw out the hook and that big fish grabs the bait and that line just sings through the reel and you let it go. Because if you tried to stop it right then, you'd break the line. And you let it go and that fish begins to play and you play the fish, but the moment comes when you begin to wind it in. And wind it in. And when that fish sees the rudder and the propeller of the boat, he knows he's had it. And you got to have give your kid a little bit of elbow room. But the time comes to wind it in. Like one parent I know of, he said he came into the room to watch television. They rarely watch television, but on this occasion he did. And his wife's chair was in one place, and the youngster's chair was in the middle. And he said, "I had a rocking chair. But when I walked in the room that night, the rocking chair was turned facing away from the television." So I thought, well, that kid's trying to convey a message to me, but that's okay. I'm not going to be annoyed about it. Turned his rocking chair the right way and watched television. Left for some ice cream, came back in the room, and the rocking chair was turned again away from the television. Kind of a form of "I don't like you." And I said, "I'm not going to make a big deal out of it." Turned the rocking chair around and watched television. They went to bed. Next morning he got up and his rocking chair was turned again. So then he said, "You know what, daughter? You're going to get married someday. And you will not be able to solve problems by turning rocking chairs. What's on your mind?" See, that was just a lot better to play out the line and then wind it in than to blow up because the chair is turned. So there are things that we tolerate, but we do not accept. Okay, communication without misunderstanding. This is a really heavy truth, and it not only concerns teenagers, but kids of all ages. You listen to the facts, but you play back the feelings. It's a great truth. It's one of the greatest truths I've come across in working with teenagers. You listen to the facts, but you play back the feelings. My daughter came home from school one day and said, this is right after the beginning of the school year, "I have one of the most stupid teachers any kid ever had. He is stupid. You walk in his room and sit down. If you talk to anybody, he'll send you to the principal. And if you disagree with him, he will send you to the principal. He is one of the most stupid teachers I have ever had. Blah, 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 blah." So I said, I see two things I could have done. I could have said, "Hold it, hold it, hold it. We do not talk about teachers like that." It would have just broken off the whole thing. Instead, I said, "You feel deeply about that, don't you?" "I sure do. Blah, 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 blah." And then I said, I understand how you feel. Well, I mean, you know, it just completely defused the whole explosive situation. How do you put a handle on that? I understand how you feel. So that was nice. So about 3 weeks later, she said, you know that teacher I was talking about? He's not so bad after all. About 6 months later, you know that teacher I was talking about? He's really great. Now you see, by listening to the facts but playing back the feelings, I opened up an area of sympathy there. Now if I would have played back the facts, she would have spent the rest of the school year proving how wrong I was and how right she was. Instead, the whole thing got diffused. Listen to the facts, but play back the feelings. It's a great truth. Door openers, you feel deeply about that. I understand your feelings. Door closers, you're always complaining. I have to contradict that statement. Boy, it just closes doors. Now, let me read something else for you. The quiet treatment. Sometimes you give a kid that kind of gives you the quiet treatment, and you're trying to figure it out. A lot of times, that kid is filled with anger and so is punishing you with this quiet treatment because you're puzzled. You want to be loved as a parent. You want the kid to talk to. You want understanding from your child. You want that cuddly tenderness you knew for so many years. And the kid knows that. And so to punish you gives you the quiet treatment. How do you handle it? When the quiet treatment comes around, you figure there is a lot of hidden anger and a lot of disrespect. You come to the place where you sit down with the youngster and say, honey, I noticed that, you know, there hasn't been much conversation going on between us of late, and I just kind of have a suspicion, I have a feeling that there's a lot of anger and disrespect bottled up in you, and it really concerns me because I know, and you may be even using that quiet treatment to hurt me, and it's true that I can be hurt through that, but I want you to think about something else. You're really hurting yourself more than anybody else. Because the Bible says that if you harbor anger, you end up sinning. The Word of God says, and it comes in the form of a question, be angry and sin not. And even more than that, anger harbored makes you an angry person, and there is to that a domino effect. In other words, you get angry with one person and you let anger come into your heart, you end up being angry at many people and life itself. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, honey, the thing that I'm really concerned about is the anger that you have bottled up and this disrespect that has resulted towards me. And I want you to lay it on the table. I want you to get it out of your system. Because it's something which, if you do not get it out of your system, it is really going to affect you and your attitude towards all of life. Now, what's bugging you? Lay it on the table. I promise you that I am not going to retaliate by interrupting you when you talk. I just want you to lay it out. What's bugging you? And I think if you approach it right, you'll get to the source of that anger and disrespect and solve a problem. You'll break up the spiritual, mental, and physical logjam that has broken conversation and communication between a parent and a youngster. Okay, there is a type of anger, however, which occurs in a parent-teen relationship. And let me just say this. If you care enough, you're going to get angry. If you care enough, you're going to get angry. There are some areas where, you know, you've tried your best, you've done your best, you've stood on your head and balanced BBs on your nose, and it's, nothing's working. And I find a place where Jesus got angry and drove the money changers out of the temple. There's nothing wrong with anger as long as it is expressed in the right way. It's okay to get angry, but if you're smart, you'll control it. If you're smart, you'll express why you feel angry. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Situation develops. Well, how do you handle it? You describe what you see, you describe what you feel, and you describe what needs to be done. And this is how you teach your kid how to handle anger. Honey, when you feel angry, describe what you see, describe what you feel, and describe what needs to be done. And I'll try to work it out with you. Let's work at it. Don't bottle it up. Get it out. Okay. Door openers, it is annoying. It's very annoying. It makes me feel angry. It makes me feel very angry. Let me give you an illustration. Marianne is upstairs. You've called her twice. The whole family's around the table. The food is on the table. It's supper time. The food's getting cold. Dad doesn't like his food cold. He likes it hot. It's a very tense situation. Two things you can do. The one thing you can do is explode and look upstairs and say, Marianne, get down here right now or I'm coming up after you. I'm fed up with the way you are holding up this whole family. What have you done? You see, you've used that word, you. And you put Marianne on the defensive. She comes down, but the meal's ruined. What's the other way to handle it? Describe what you see, describe what you feel, describe what needs to be done. Marianne, the supper's on the table, the whole family's there, the food is getting cold. I've talked to you three times, I've called you two times. Now this is the third time. I want you to come down right now and join us because it's time to come and have supper. What have you done? You describe what you saw and what you felt, and you describe what needed to be done. And you just, you know, pull the plug out of a very difficult situation. Criticism without injury. Helpful criticism deals with the event. It never attacks the person. When we take a wrong turn on a road and lose our way, the last thing in the world we need is criticism. What we need is a friendly person to unfold the roadmap for us without making a derogatory comment about how stupid we are. We already know that. Two ways to handle that. Guess what? Route 49 has turned to Route 10. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that nicer than saying, well, you did it again, stupid? You're lost. Don't you ever read a roadmap before you leave? You don't have a roadmap. Well, that is dumb, dumb, dumb. See, it's much nicer to say, guess what? Route 49 has turned into Route 10. Isn't that something? See, it's just a whole lot nicer. Criticism without injury. It deals with the event, not the person. Now, I'll tell you something in human relations. We're coming to the end here. I'll tell you something in human relations. Always talk about yourself. It makes me feel angry. It makes me feel unhappy. It makes me feel this. It makes me feel that. Rather than you. There's something about that word, you, that carries an authority, a voice of accusation to it, and puts the person on the defensive. It's much better to say, it makes me feel, or I feel. Okay. When all else seems to fail, keep loving, keep believing, be as a safe harbor a ship can return to if it discovers it can't handle the storm. Now, I want to close with this thought. There are parents who are hurting. I mean really hurting way down deep inside. Because there are these folks who have wonderful kids. There are folks whose kids grow up and they're beautiful and they marry the right girl and they go off into the ministry or they become Sunday school teachers and deacons and church musicians and the whole thing. And you have tried your best. You know that you've tried your best. And the kid still isn't working out right. And you carry a ball of lead in your stomach when you go to church and your kids aren't sitting next to you and the other folks in the church have their kids sitting next to them. And it hurts you and you're really hurt and it hurts your pride.
Because you want everybody to say, there's John and there's Mary, and one thing about them, they've really been successful in raising their kids. Isn't that a beautiful family? And you've lived for that moment and it hasn't happened and you're hurting inside. I just want to encourage you. There are times when you do everything right and it still doesn't turn out right. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And to be quite honest with you, they blew it. They really blew it. And I can't picture God up in heaven scratching his head saying, I wonder what I did wrong. See, and along with this comes a kind of self-rejection and self-condemnation. Or the father of the prodigal gave the kid what he wanted, gave him everything, helped him in every way he could. He's off in the far country, living riotous living. And the word comes back because the older brother repeats it. Here's this kid who's come back from this far country and he spent his money on riotous living and harlots and your welcoming home. How did that older brother know that he'd spent his money on harlots and riotous living? Well, the news came back and Dad heard it and it broke his heart. But he kept looking down the road for the kid to come home. And one day he saw him afar off. Why did he see him afar off? Because he was looking that way. And he kept fattening the calf. And he kept believing that God was going to bring his son back home again. Let me close with this true incident which occurred in a pastor of mine, Mr. and Mrs. Hill. Or let me use another name. Mr. and Mrs. James Smith. You know, it's touching to a pastor because you get parents who reminisce. And I remember my son John sat in that Sunday school chair and sang those songs when he was just a little kid. And now, you know, I'm sorry, Pastor, but he's out in the world and he's got a good job, but he's using the money the wrong way. He's renting an apartment and he's shacking up with a girl and just brought disgrace to all of us, and I can't figure it out. We tried to do everything right and have prayed for him and so on. Well, it's easy to understand that because that boy has a will and he's going to do what he wants to do. And quite honestly, past a certain age, there isn't a whole lot that we can do about it. But pray, pray, pray. And that's exactly what these folks did. And one night, John came to the altar, a Wednesday night, and accepted the Lord as his Savior. And I was really thrilled, and I sent my assistant pastor home with him. I said, you know, you better stick with him because those pushers are going to try to get to this kid. So he spent the night with him, came back the next morning around 10 o'clock, really... looked awful, unshaven, and so on. I said, well, how's it going? Great. He made it through the night. About 3 o'clock that afternoon, I got a phone call. And there sat John with this thousand-mile gaze in his eyes. He's back on drugs and a dispirited mother and father and my dispirited assistant pastor sitting there with an utter look of, I don't know, just like... It was the end of the world. Look what's happened. And something stirred up in my soul. I said, let's pray for him. We went over and laid our hands on him and prayed for him, and a miracle took place. He snapped out of that condition, and his mind became as clear and as lucid as it could become. He went over to an overstuffed chair, picked up the cushion, and scooped out plastic bags of narcotics and handed them to my assistant. To make a long story short, we enrolled him in Teen Challenge. He went through Teen Challenge, went on to the Advanced Teen Challenge program at Cape Girardeau, Missouri, went from there to Bible school, and last year graduated from Bible school, married a preacher's daughter, and is in the ministry. Wow. Never give up. God's grace and mercy is so big that there is always hope. Never give up, because love never fails. Would you stand with me?
Heavenly Father, just now we commit our children into your love, care. Just now we commit our children unto you. And Father, we just pray that you'll watch over them. We claim the covenant, a lamb for a household. We claim the covenant, thou shalt be saved and thy house. We claim the promises, as Susanna Wesley claimed them. I will not raise children for the devil. We claim them in prayer, holding on with the weapons of our warfare until Satan's intrusion into their lives and into our home is defeated, and until victory comes and the victory finds us standing upon the promises of God, victorious. Bless our children. What a world they've been born into. What a world to be exposed to. But you are able, Father, to keep that which is committed unto you against that day. Give us your wisdom. Give us your patience. Give us your determination. And give us your grace. And Father, when we stand before you as a family united, we'll thank you through all of eternity. For we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.